Hebrews 4:14 through 5:10. And before we kind of get into tonight's main passage, I want to review the journey so far, because we have to be careful not to forget the overall context of this letter. In each passage, we must remember that the who and the why are critical to our understanding of what the Spirit purposed to communicate. Remember that this letter is addressed to Jewish born-again believers who, because of the intense and oppressive persecution that they face in Jerusalem, they're being tempted to go back into the wilderness of religion. And these Jewish brethren are once again kind of starting to look backwards with kind of fondness on the religion and all that it had to offer. They were thinking that if they could just once again conform to it and embrace its old practices, that they'll be able to just kind of practically ease their suffering and not have to live under such constant terror and duress. Therefore, the Spirit is writing to convince them that going back into the wilderness of religion is the worst thing that they can do. After all, how can they even think about valuing the comforts and just the protections available in this life when they consider Jesus, consider who they are to Jesus, and consider the promise of rest that he has made to all believers, a promise to be experienced in our here and now, notwithstanding our circumstances. Accordingly, the Spirit opened up this letter in chapters 1 and 2 by asking them to get serious about this, to really consider Jesus. The Spirit explained that Jesus is the heir of all things. He created everything. He is the radiance of the glory of God, is the exact imprint of the Father's nature, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And even though he humbled himself and took on the form of man, he now sits down at the right hand of the Father, being so much more superior to anything that has been created, whether seen or unseen. And he also told us that Jesus is unchanging. He is always the same. He's someone who can always be relied upon. As such, these believers need to fully consider Jesus and pay more attention to the message that they heard, or else we were told that what would happen? They would automatically just drift away from it. By default, that's what happens when you're not giving attention to it. And if they neglect such a great salvation, it's trouble. I mean, they will not be able to experience the peace and the rest that God spoke about. So the Spirit then showed them how important they were to Jesus and explained that the Creator of all that is seen and unseen actually considers them to be his brethren. After all, he is willing to become like them in every respect so that he could break the power of death, which Satan held over all of humanity. Now, he is even willing to speak to the brethren about the name. I mean, the name was so powerful, the Jews would not even utter it. The Jews wouldn't even spell it in full. They would only use consonants. They would remove the vowels. It was such a reverence name. And Jesus says, look, I will explain to you about the name. And in fact, I'm going to even praise the Father in the midst of all of you, my brethren. And then, as we got into chapter 3 and 4, the Spirit explained that even though under Joshua's leadership, the promised land was conquered and the people experienced rest from their enemies, it was not the rest that God had promised his brethren. It was just a symbol of that rest. The symbol of the rest he would provide to those who decided to not just believe in him by faith, but to actually live by faith. Those who would bet their lives on who Jesus is and who they are to Jesus. And at the same time, the Spirit also told us that those who refuse to live by faith, they will end up just wandering the wilderness of religion until they die, never experiencing his peace and rest. So basically, the Spirit was communicating that it's not enough to be a Christian. It's not enough to call yourself a Christian. The Spirit wants all of Jesus' brethren to daily, actively live by faith, live by believing who they are in him. And that takes us into chapter 4. And we'll pick up with our verses tonight, starting in verse 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in this passage, the Spirit continues with his apologetic or his argument as to why these believers must not go back to Judaism and why we must never ever return back to religion of Christianity or any of our religious ways. And as we just reviewed in chapter 1 and 2, the Spirit has kind of been playing the Jesus trump card. He's saying Jesus trumps the forefathers. Jesus trumps the prophets. He trumps the angels. He trumps Moses. And let's just say he pretty much trumps everyone and everything. The best that any religion has to offer is completely surpassed by the magnificence of Jesus Christ. And it's as if this passage was included very purposefully to argue against the false ideas that were being propagated by non-believing Jews. You see, they were pressing on the Christians, saying that they had no tabernacle. They had no temple, no high priest. They had no animals to sacrifice for sin. So they should just stop all this silliness about Jesus and return to the Jewish system that had the perfect temple service, which, by the way, was appointed by God. In fact, from chapter 4:14 through the end of chapter 10, the Spirit stays on this point and rebutting this point. Here he addresses this argument and says that, well, you may say we don't have a high priest, but our high priest is far greater and grander than anything that Judaism has to offer, because Jesus was both our high priest and the sacrifice for sin. And his offering was perfect. Therefore, none of those things required by Judaism is any longer needed. It's not even valid anymore. It's just vain practices. So to start with, we're told that our high priest has passed through the heavens. And the idea is that since Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, he has passed through every impassable barrier, including death. And he finds himself in the very presence of God the Father. And this stands in stark contrast to Judaism. If you remember, the high priest in Judaism was not allowed to pass into the holy place, into the presence of God here on earth, except for once a year. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the Jewish temple or the tabernacle and how it was laid out, here's a little diagram to familiarize you with what's going on. So the inner part of the temple over here is where the priests did all their work. That's where the sacrifices took place. No one else was allowed to enter into that area except for the priest. That's over here on the far right. And as you kind of go up from the bronze laver, there was a set of stairs here in the temple that led you to the holy place. And again, only priests were allowed there doing their work. But there was this veil that separated this holy place from what we call the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant, which held the mercy seat, that's where that was found. And it was there that God would make his presence visible to the high priest. However, this was a huge veil, thick. By the time of Jesus' days, it was like 2 feet thick of sewn material. And it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And you see, this veil represented the separation between man and God, between man's failings and the holiness and perfection of God. Into the holy place, only the high priest was allowed to enter, and then only one time per year on the Day of Atonement. On this one day, he would enter in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And there he would offer up prayers and lift up his incense on behalf of the nation for the forgiveness of sins. Now, as we discussed in the book of John, during Jesus' day, the priesthood had become entirely corrupt. It was no longer this descendancy that came from Aaron and passed on through generation and generation. It'd become more of a political appointment that was used for power and that the Romans would manipulate for power. It was supposed to be from Aaron's line that, you know, Aaron was Moses' brother, and from Aaron's line, each of the high priests were to have come from. But at this point, it was all messed up. So they actually used to tie a rope to the high priest on the Day of Atonement so that as he went into the Holy of Holies, if he was corrupt, if he had not done all that was necessary for the redemption of his own sins, he would drop dead. And since no one else could enter into that veil, unless they would suffer death, they used to have to just drag him out, you know. They actually used to put bells on his robe as well so they could hear if he was still moving around. And if it ever got too quiet, they're like, oh, no, not again, you know. So it was a sad situation. Very, very sad situation. So this was serious stuff, okay. God was literally in the midst of his temple or in his tabernacle. And the holiness and perfection was powerful. And it was not to be messed with. But we also know from Acts 7:44 and Hebrews 8:5 that the tabernacle was merely a copy. And it was designed from a pattern which actually exists, of things that exist in heaven. And these are things we really don't know anything about. They're just mentioned in the Bible. That somehow the heavens are laid out in some sort of tabernacle, temple kind of a thing. And everything between us and God represents that veil, that separation. And yet, the man, Jesus, was able to cross over every barrier, visible and invisible, and enter into the presence of the holiness of the Father. Therefore, our high priest is far grander than anything that the Jewish system or any religious system has to offer. As a result, we are told to presently and actively hold fast to our confession. Literally in the Greek, to our common word or the word that we share amongst each other. Now, by the way, this verse is one of the reasons why I'm pretty convinced that this letter is addressed to Jewish born-again believers and not just to the Jewish population in general. So far, this letter has been an apologetic, or as we say, an argument. An argument to believers as to why they can trust themselves to Jesus, regardless of what is happening in their lives. It hasn't been an evangelistic letter trying to convince Jews to become Christians. And I say this because we do not have a common word, or a common testimony, or a common confession with the Jewish population at large. Our common word is that Jesus is God. That Jesus is our I Am. That Jesus is the promised Messiah. That Jesus is our Savior. And the only begotten Son of the Father, the one who has forgiven our sins. And that is the common word that binds all believers together. And it is this truth that we're to hold on to in our now, in our present, in our every single day. It is the truth to which we are to cling. And the message to these believers is that even though they are suffering great persecution at the hands of very religious men, they could hold on because of who Jesus is and because of who they are to Jesus. And since the word confession is in the present and active tense, this confession is to be a pillar of strength for us in our everyday experience of life. It is the confession of Christ that will enable us to withstand in the face of any temptation. It will enable us to stand and live in the truth that we are accepted to God as brethren of Jesus Christ. So there is unbelievable power in this common word or confession. Now, the next line of thinking in the passage is that although Jesus trumps the high priest of Judaism and is himself the holiness of God, still, he's not unreachable. He's not untouchable. He's not someone who is just too high and lofty to be able to relate to our experiences and weaknesses as humans who are simply trying to figure out how to be in a relationship with a living God in a world that seems to hate him and hate us as well. You see, our high priest was human. As we studied in chapter 2, Jesus humbled himself. He came down to earth cloaked in humanity so that he would experience every possible human situation and drama imaginable. He took on flesh and blood, a human body, a human soul, and he lived a human life. And by assuming human nature, he was completely qualified to make atonement for the sins of the world. After all, he knows the hurts and pains of humanity. He knows the loneliness and the rejection. He knows the hatred and the opposition. He knows ridicule like no other. He knows mocking and disappointment. He knows betrayal, denial, and abandonment. He knows the isolation and brokenness that is experienced in pretty much all our relationships. He knows the temptation that is caused by the flesh of humanity. In fact, as we studied in chapter 2, verse 18, it was through his temptation that he suffered and learned how to be obedient to the Father. So while on earth, Jesus daily made the choice to reject the demands of his flesh and instead trust himself to the will of the Father. And he did that regardless of what he felt like. Like us, his emotions were screaming at him to take control, to take charge, to fix things, to do it his own way. But Jesus refused. So he understands our weaknesses. And he was tempted in every way that we are tempted. Everything was thrown at him. Yet he did not sin. He constantly trusted himself in every situation to the Father. And he was in constant communication with his dad. And he decided that on his time here on earth, he was going to let the Word of God be the ultimate authority over his life. Thus, despite the strength of any temptation, he found solace in just yielding his will to the will of his Father. So on the one hand, he knows what it's like to feel, to walk the path of humanity. He knows the struggle. He knows every ache, every pain that we endure, and he knows the fear that wells up in the hearts of humanity. Yet on the other hand, because he did not sin, he is the only one who is perfectly able to help us when we sin. You understand? Jesus isn't sitting up there pointing his finger at you, shaking it angrily because you blew it and you've made him mad again. Rather, he sympathizes. He knows the reasons why you chose in that moment of weakness to not trust yourself to the Father. And he has compassion towards you. And he literally extends his mercy towards you. And it's so sad that so many of us have been raised thinking that God was this mean God that is nothing but angry and disappointed in us all the time. But that is just not the case. He understands what we have to go through. He understands it because Jesus experienced it all. The full strength of temptation to not trust himself to his Father. Jesus even knows what it's like to have the devil himself confront him face to face and with all of that raw evil tempt him. Tempt him to take matters into his own hands. And here's the thing, because Jesus is so connected to us, to our experiences, and he sympathizes so deeply, he allows us, through him, through his holiness, to draw near to the Father's throne of grace, that we may find mercy and help. In verse 16, the Spirit kind of sticks with this metaphor of the Holy of Holies and says that, because of who we are to Jesus, because we hold to the common word or confession, we can come into the true Holy of Holies, not the copy here on earth, the true Holy of Holies anytime that we want. Our access is not limited. We can come boldly, freely, confidently into his presence, assured of his mercy and grace. And that's all the time, regardless of what we did. He didn't set a condition on it. Therefore, unlike the high priest of Judaism, we do not have to be afraid of not doing it right. We don't have to be so pedantic to follow some meticulous set of procedures. We don't have to wear any religious garb or hold some religious office. We don't need the blood of animals. And guess what? We do not need a rope to be tied around our ankle just in case. We have been accepted in Christ. And because in his humanity, Jesus suffered along with us, he is able to feel mercy for us, pity even. He knows the weakness of our flesh, and from that platform of mercy and common experience, he extends to us his grace. Now, that word grace is just another way of saying his acceptance. Therefore, because of Christ, we can approach the throne of the Father without fear, knowing that he has given us the right and the privilege to be there. Now, the imagery here is powerful. You see, in ancient times, not just anyone could approach a king when he was sitting on his throne. For example, we read in the book of Esther how even the queen was not permitted to approach the throne of the Persian monarch uninvited. And if she dare risk that, she was in big trouble. She would be instantly executed unless the king extended to her the scepter of grace or the scepter of acceptance. See, you and I, all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, have been permanently extended the scepter of grace. And we can come into his Holy of Holies anytime we want, right into the throne room of God the Father, anytime we desire. Our high priest, Jesus, he has made us acceptable. And the good news is that Jesus is willing to extend this privilege to anyone who wants to be identified with him, to anyone who wants him to be their high priest. You see, the role of a priest was to intercede between God and man, and man and God. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled that role and made it possible for you and me to be in perfect fellowship with the Father all the time, not just once a year. Now, being a good student of the Bible, you may be wondering how this whole passage in chapter 4 connects to everything we studied with that epic verse and in chapter 4, 12 and 13 about the word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword. And all that stuff we studied about wandering in the wilderness and being able to enter the promised land. Well, it's all part of the same line of thought. You see, conquering our promised land, in other words, letting ourselves trust Jesus in the deepest areas of our soul, is a difficult and timely task. And it's inevitably fraught with many ups and downs and many, many failures. And most of us know that. We've experienced, tons of failure. In fact, it's through our failure that we learned humility in the first place. But the Spirit is communicating that we can be at peace, for we have been accepted in Christ. Jesus has done it perfectly on our behalf, so we don't have to fear when we fail. Instead, we can rejoice that we have such a merciful, compassionate, and faithful high priest that regardless of our failures, he allows us to come to the Father anytime we want and just simply enjoy his presence. And that takes us into verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes the honor or this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So from the book of Leviticus, we find that Aaron was the first high priest, appointed by Moses after having been called by God. And the title sounds pretty cool, pretty impressive. But practically, this role was that of a servant. And the high priest knew that despite the garments he wore, he was just as sinful as the rest of the community. So if he had any integrity at all, he would serve from a place of humility, mercy, and compassion. Again, knowing that he was beset with the same weaknesses as those he served. He also knew that he didn't even deserve his position. He didn't get it because he was so good or so much better than anybody else. He was just chosen by God, and it was just given to him, and he was well aware of that. In addition, because he was a sinner, he had to continually offer up gifts and sacrifices for his own sins, as well as the sins of the people. But consider Jesus, who never sinned. Yet he still freely offered up gifts and sacrifices as our high priest. However, unlike the priests of Judaism, he did not need to continue to make those offerings year after year after year, for the offering of his perfect, sinless life was the perfect sacrifice. You can read about that in Romans 6:10, and then we'll study it a little deeper in Hebrews 7, verse 27. Verse 5 and 6. So Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, it's kind of a weird name. The Spirit kind of pulls in two passages from the Old Testament to ensure that the brethren would understand and be reminded that not only was Jesus' position as high priest appointed by the Father, it was prophesied over 1,000 years in advance. Psalm 2:7 is where we find the quote, "Today I have begotten you." And in Psalm 110:4 is we find the quote that Jesus would come in the line of Melchizedek. In other words, he's not coming from Aaron. He's not coming from the religious office of the high priest. So what does it mean to be in the order of Melchizedek? We're going to get into this in a lot of detail in chapter 7. But for now, I want you to understand that this statement deals with authority and supremacy. Supremacy. Sorry about that. The Spirit is communicating that Jesus, his position of high priest is vastly superior to the Aaronic priesthood of Judaism. And it not only trumps it, but truth be told, there is no comparison. See, the story of Melchizedek goes way back to Abraham, who was the father of the entire Jewish nation. And in Genesis 14, we find that Abraham submitted himself to this Melchizedek, which in the mind of a Jew would mean that the entire Jewish nation, along with all of its practices and privileges as a nation that was chosen by God, every bit of it was submitted to this Melchizedek. Therefore, since the Father said that Jesus was a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, it means that everything that is peculiarly Jewish is by definition submitted to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Yes, Israel was a nation of great privilege, and through Abraham was handpicked by God amongst all the people of the earth to be set apart for his purposes. Yet even their privilege was subordinated to this higher authority, and that was the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Besides, he also tells us that Jesus' rule is forever. Whereas the role of the high priest, it only lasted as long as he lived. Once he was dead, they needed a new high priest. So this means that there will never be a successor to Jesus. His reign is sustained in perpetuity. That was a great word, wasn't it? And here's the thing. Since Jesus' role as a high priest was appointed by the Father, and he is the Son of God, who in the heck is going to even try to fulfill those shoes? Who can make a claim to you know, step in and fill that role? Nobody can. There is no comparison between the priesthood of Judaism and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In fact, there is nothing within the domain of humanity that could compare to Christ and the role that he has fulfilled. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, the Spirit gives us some interesting insight into the role of Jesus as our high priest during his time on earth. And as I said before, the role of that high priest was to intercede, to be this intermediary between man and God and man. And in this instance, we are dealing with both. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So this passage takes us back to the time period of Jesus' death and the anguish that he felt beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane all the way through to his final breath on the cross. And the implication is that Jesus, as our high priest, was actually offering up prayers and supplications, which are two different things, on our behalf. He was praying for us and, in effect, begging or supplicating that God would have mercy and fully accomplish his purposes on our behalf through some other means. See, Jesus knew that he would die. He knew that his sacrifice would break the power of death which the devil held over man. But he wanted to know if there was another way other than the cross. Here's the thing. I do not believe that this was a selfish prayer. This was not about his suffering. It was about our suffering. See, Jesus knew that his children would have to walk down the same path of death that he walked and suffer in the same way that he suffered. If we were to experience the new life that he experienced when he was raised from the dead, we would have to also go through the pathway of the cross. And as our high priest, Jesus' soul was grieved to the point of death. We see this in Matthew 26:38, not wanting us to suffer in this manner. Now, I've always thought that Jesus' time in the garden was about his not wanting to suffer the cross because of his own considerations. I mean, how horrible what he was going to have to go through. But since the Spirit ties this passage to this garden suffering, it can't be right. In the garden, Jesus was acting as our high priest, which means he was acting on our behalf. His prayers, his supplications, his tears. And if you remember the agony that his sweat actually burst forth with blood from his head, it was all for us. He was asking his dad, if the one who could save him from death, if there could be any other way. But as we know, there is no other way, which is why today we are told that we have to be likened to his crucifixion. Now, the Bible tells us that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that he gives us a new nature. And because this new nature comes from God, and by definition is holy and righteous and pure, it stands in total opposition to our human nature, which is corrupted and self-seeking through and through. Now, these two natures are always at war, and we're never free from that conflict. Therefore, for us to be able to live from this new nature, we have to learn how not to trust the old sinful nature, the one we know so well, and instead trust ourselves to God. And this means that to experience new life, we have to deny ourselves, deny our wisdom, deny our ways, deny our rights, and deny all that we claim to be our own, and instead choose to trust ourselves to God's wisdom for our life. So in Romans 6:6-7, we are told that when a person accepts Christ, that their old sinful nature is crucified with Christ, so that they would no longer be slaves to sin. In other words, sin's power to automatically control any one of us was just broken on the cross. Now, we all have to learn how to let it be dead and how to choose to no longer listen to the groanings of this dead man. And as many of you have experienced through God trying to conquer the promised land in your heart, it's brutal. It's painful. It's full of suffering, full of fighting, full of conflict. And it's usually a very ugly process until his death is fully accomplished in us. And that is just a metaphor for the complete rejection of all that does not come from God, which, by the way, is how we live in reverence for the Father. It's how we fear the Lord. But because Jesus has mercy and compassion on us, he wanted to save us from the pain that's involved in this process. He did not want us to have to endure the same kind of pain and suffering that he did. He didn't want us to have to spend years and years and years working through the doors in our hearts, in all those rooms, through all our pain, through all the isolation, through all the things that we keep away from him. So with loud cries and tears, he asked his dad if there was another way. Now, we are told that Jesus was heard because of his reverence. Now, this word that we have translated reverence only occurs one other time in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12:28, where it says, "Let us serve him with reverence and godly fear." In other words, although Jesus desperately desired for there to be another way, he was willing to trust himself and us to his Father and relent of his own desires. Hence, in the garden, he concluded his time of prayer with that incredible statement, "Yet not my will, but your will be done," Luke 22:42. And this statement epitomizes what it means to fear the Lord and have reverence for God. See, like Jesus, we are free to take all our cries, all our supplications, all our tears to the Father. But in order to fear the Lord, we must ultimately choose to desire his will. And this is not because God, in some sort of twisted power trip, you know, wants to force us to submit. But when we consider Jesus, all that we've learned about him, when we consider how much he loves us, consider that he knows the beginning from the end anyways, when we know how much his heart is towards us, we can trust our lives to him and be confident that his will is always the best choice for our lives. And the reason saying your will and not my will is reverence for the Lord is because it's declaring that despite what we feel, despite what we want, despite our limited framework of understanding life, we're willing to say he is God and we are not. As we know, even though Jesus' prayer was heard, it was unanswered. Even though Jesus offered up prayers in faith, and his prayers were fully compatible with his role as our high priest, the Father had something else in mind. See, the Father's plan was that Jesus was not just our high priest, but that he was also the sacrifice. He desired that Jesus would be placed on that altar in order that in his physical body he might take on the full judgment of the wrath of God for the sin of all mankind. See, the cross was simply necessary. Likewise, many of our prayers are offered up with sincere desires, but often the Father has completely different plans for our lives, and so our prayers go unfulfilled. And I know that this has confused many of you who, like, because of the intensity of your desire of how bad you think that, you know, you want something or God has placed it in your mind, you assume that your prayers were according to the will of God. But Jesus' example shows us that our intense desire does not automatically translate into God's will. And that's why those prayers go unanswered. And then in verses 8 through 10, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this passage has always fascinated me. Jesus, the Son of God, learned obedience. And I know that in his final passion, he displayed that obedience by his willingness to go to the cross. But that is not where he learned it. That's where he practiced it. And I believe that he learned obedience during the first 30 years of his life. So imagine, Jesus left heaven, all excited, came down to earth, I'm going to be a man. And he grows up, he says, I'm going to be their high priest, I'm going to be their provision for everything. Yet the Father just required him to sit on the sidelines for 30 of his 33 years on earth. For 30 years, the Father did not allow him to tell anyone about who he was. Couldn't say why he came to earth. Couldn't even explain who his Father was. Couldn't talk about the name. He was not allowed to heal a single person. And most likely had to watch his Father die and do nothing about it, even though he had all the power. He walked the streets of his community for all those years and saw such intense suffering. Yet he was not allowed to alleviate the pain. He even had to listen to the teachers of the law totally pervert God's word and trap those whom he loved in just wrong belief. He was not even allowed to clarify what his dad really meant. He just has to watch it all happen right in front of his face. Have you ever thought about how much suffering this caused Jesus inside of his soul? I mean, he loved us so much that he was willing to leave everything in heaven and come down here to be like us. And yet for so many years, he just had to watch all the pain, all the suffering, and all the damage. And you know that he was tempted to take matters into his own hands and do something good for God. Do something that was in line with what he was going to be doing anyways. But here's the thing, despite what he felt, despite what the enemy told him, he chose to only do what the Father told him to do. Only say what the Father told him to say and only go where the Father told him to go. And I believe that this was his obedience. This was his training that prepared him for that ultimate act of obedience on the cross. Therefore, having been perfectly made obedient, and fully completing all that the Father desired of him. We know in John 17:4, Jesus said, I did everything you asked. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. To all who are willing to believe him, being designated by God as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the source. And as such, there's no other way to experience salvation here and now, his peace and his rest, except through Jesus. And what's most fascinating about this obedience is that it is your obedience. And if you're not there yet, it can be your obedience. All Jesus asks is for you to believe that he is God and to be fully convinced that you are not. And in so doing, you will let your old sinful nature be crucified on the cross and remain on the cross. And all Jesus asks is that you let his life, through the new nature that he offers to anyone who believes, become your life. And that's what it means to obey him, to obey our high priest, and be a recipient of his great salvation. And since he is the source, we must refuse to go back to religion. We must refuse to follow anyone or anything, for there is only one source of eternal salvation. That is the person of Jesus Christ. So we're going to stop here and we'll pick up in verse 11 next week. Father, I thank you that there is no other way and it is just you. And it's amazing how even in the garden, your heart should have been on yourself, should have been on you, and yet it was on us. You were acting as our high priest. Cries, tears, supplications for us. And you do. You are supreme. You are so far above anything that any religious system has to offer. You're so far above anything that we have to offer. You are an amazing, amazing lover. And I thank you, God, that you've poured your love on us and that we can be yours. And Father, I pray right now just for Adelie, I just pray that you would just bring her into a place of experiencing you. And God, I pray for just all the people in this community who are giving themselves to other systems and other priests and other things that they think is going to help them. And I just pray, Father, that they would learn that you are that true high priest, the one who loves us, who's given it all for us. And I thank you, God, that we can come to you like this any time we want. Thank you for forgiving us, for being merciful to us, for being compassionate, for understanding, for knowing what it is to be like us and feeling it all. It gives me great comfort and great hope. And I thank you that I am yours and that this body here is just committed to you. And we love you in Jesus' name, amen.